It's our text today, Deuteronomy 21. This is what it says. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it's not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved his firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." That all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
What a great chapter. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Like situation after situation after situation that you think, hey, I don't want to deal with that. Someone dies. They go out. They see the body. The body is run through. The word is he's pierced. He's been stabbed. What do? You can't track down a murderer. I don't know. A man marries a woman because he's been a part of the capturing, conquering force that took over her city. And he sees her, desires her, takes her to be his wife, and then doesn't want her anymore. What do you do with that? Well, she's not an Israelite, so, I mean, who cares? A man has two wives. He loves one, he doesn't love the other. So when it comes time to write out his estate, meets with his estate planner, he wants to forget his firstborn child and that family in favor of the other. Well, I don't want to get involved in that. That's pretty personal. How people relate to their children and what they do with their money. It's of their own, right? Who wants to deal with that? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who doesn't obey his father and mother, everybody's got one of those, right? Why do we want to get involved in that? And kill him? A man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put on a tree? Who cares about his body? Let him rot. All these places are where our hard hearts don't want to go in. We don't want to address it. We'd much rather just, case by case, maybe. But Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us, you can't look away. You have to deal with it. Because sins always anger God. In this first case, shed blood always defiles the land. And you have to do something about it. You have to do something about all these. So these are cases that are at the margins. There's this center of God's will, the Ten Commandments. And there are administrative details and logistical details about how you pursue justice in these different cases. But when something goes really wrong, what are you going to do? Well, he tells us. Somebody's found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it's not known who's struck him. There's a process for that. The elders of the city go out, they measure the distance, they determine how far away it is, and the elders of the city that are closest go out, and they have this ceremony. They take a heifer out into a deserted place, and they break the heifer's neck. So a death has to happen, because you can't apply justice to the murderer. And so you have the heifer as a proxy or a sacrifice to justice. There has to be death. There has to be death because we do not want to get used to death. We don't want to get used to unsolved mysteries. We don't want to get used to loose ends at the police department. We want to close the case. We want to say that God has been vindicated. His righteousness has been vindicated. We all have it in us, this tendency to say, not me. I didn't do that. Nobody in our city knows who did that. And so we don't have to do anything about that. It's not our problem. Not my problem. I didn't do that. And so we have a law here to say, no, actually, it may have been through your carelessness that this happens. Today, if we have a mass shooting, everyone is just trying to wash their hands and say, didn't do it, didn't do it, didn't do it. Or it's not our fault, or it's their fault. And everyone blames everyone else, right? When I hear of a terrible tragedy, you can think of, part of the country is being burnt up. It's easy to say, well, we know why, Well, yes, God sends affliction, but it's not up to me to say, well, at least I am not doing what they're doing, and so I'm not going to get what they're going to get. What does Jesus say about that? You repent before something worse happens to you. We all like to throw blame or cast responsibility. And God says here, no, someone will bear responsibility and there's work to be done. After you've investigated everything and can't find anything, take that heifer out, break her neck, let there be a death. Let it be out in the wilderness so the people don't get immune or inured to the sight of death. We don't want to get used to this and so become cruel and heartless. It should be scandalous and it should be solemn what they do, but it needs to be done. Matthew Henry says, "We have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness if we do not reprove them by taking some responsibility for this, even though they didn't know who did it. They're condemning it. They're condemning the murder. And they're preaching to themselves and everyone else, this is a great evil. And they solemnly take care of it. And so us, when we're confronted with evils, it isn't enough to say, I didn't do it. I didn't know about it. I didn't do it. We grieve. We pray. Actually, Matthew Henry says something else. We must empty that measure by our prayers, which others are filling by their sins. It's one of the marks of the best churches that they're concerned for their community, the sins of their community. They don't pretend like they're the oasis that is safe and everyone else can go to hell. It's when your city sins, you grieve, you pray, you fast, you mourn, because they're not going to do it. So we take responsibility for what is done in and around our communities. This is how Christians need to think about abortion, for example. We didn't do it. But we are a part of the culture that has made this an acceptable part of the culture. We have done it. This sin is ours. Daniel provides us another example, praying and asking God's forgiveness for sins maybe he wasn't personally involved with, but they're the sins of his people. And he bears responsibility for grieving it and mourning it, that it not multiply. The second situation here is the foreigner, the unloved woman, the woman who is an object of a man's desire, and he takes her and makes her his wife after she's grieved for her family. Now, an Israelite should not marry a Canaanite. That's forbidden. But, you know, in the future, when they go out to war, some distant city, he sees a woman and desires her and takes her as his wife. She, having forsaken her people and her God, now worships the Lord alone and comes under the covenant care of that community. Presumably, she's going to be an Israelite. The point of this law is to regulate, number one, his lust and desire. He's not supposed to be a raper and pillager like all the nations, but a considerate man who actually is going to be bound to love this woman. And when his hard heart turns against her, and he sins against her by sending her away, he can't profit by her, and he cannot reduce her to slave status. He's already humbled her in taking her for himself, but now he must treat her with the dignity of being a fellow countryman. Now, remember, our reaction to this would be to say, what? Well, they shouldn't have gotten married anyway. I remember being introduced to the term starter marriage. You know, and people have this light way of saying, well, under the circumstance, you know, what do? You're graduating from college, you're graduating from high school, you just get married. What do? You see a pretty girl there that, you know, when you've conquered this city, better that she be your wife than somebody's slave, you know. But really, that wasn't well advised, was it? So what we always have to say is, once there's a marriage, that is the will of God, and you stay. You might say, well, a bird may love a fish, but where will they build a home together? Of course they shouldn't have done this. Today, there's kainism, there's even a radical wing of Christian nationalism that talks about, you know, preserving your ethnic integrity. Two cultures coming together, it's not worth it. It's not worth the trouble. We're not allowed to say that. That's not love. Jesus condemns it. He condemns the breakup of the marriage. He says, yeah, Moses let you do this because your hearts were hard. That's not an endorsement, right? That's condemnation. Your heart is hard. That's why he let you do that, because she needed protection from your wicked heart. And so she is explicitly promised that she will not be treated as chattel or as a slave. But putting her away makes her an adulteress, makes you an adulterer. Right. What Moses is doing here is not creating the environment for acceptable divorce. He's protecting the victims of it. And speaking of multiple wives, if a man have two wives, no, a man must not have two wives. There is always cause for that second wife, and it's not a good cause. It is the lust of the flesh. You're not to do it, not to contemplate it. But if a man have two wives, he must honor the sons of the one he doesn't love. Now, if you were reading this as an Israelite, what would you think of? There's an obvious example of this in Scripture, right? The patriarch, Jacob, he married Leah. Well, that was a mistake. We all know there was deception there, and it wasn't his fault. It was his greedy relatives that, you know, sent off the older woman into the tent, and he didn't know until the next night. And well, we're not responsible for making excuses for Jacob. Don't do it. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, so it's not saying you can do this. It's saying if this is the sin amongst you, this is how to handle it. Don't turn away. Deal with it. The loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills, he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn, because the unloved, who is the firstborn. When polygamy was allowed, Calvin suggests, the mind of the husband was generally most inclined to the second wife, because if he had loved the first with true affection, he would have been contented with her as the companion of his life in bed and would not have thought of a second. That's what ought to happen. And yet here, because of his love to the second wife, he is tempted to disown or disinherit the sons of the wife that he loves. It is an act of ungodly arrogance to reject him whom God has deigned to honor. So we would say he's got a right to do with what he wants with his own estate. But no, you don't have a right to write off your children. To write off a child, an inheritance, to disown a child is a terrible crime. Your children have a right of equal inheritance because they're your children. A man's preference for one son is not to justification for the humiliation of the other. It's cruelty instead of love. We might say, well, the oldest is feeble-minded. He can't be trusted. Well, set up a tract. Take care of him. Or he has bad character. Well, if he has bad character, there's another remedy. we go on, right? If he has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he'll not even listen to them, his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out. So if you're an evil and rebellious son, you can be put to death. Don't wait until the disinheritance. Say, there is discipline right now for you that must be meted out, must be dealt with, and deal with it immediately. Matthew Henry says, children who forget their duty must thank themselves and not blame their parents if they are regarded with less and less affection. So the answer, kids, is not to dig in, but to be tender, repent, and hear. Because why? Because God has also said, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. Right? Honor, you are to reverence your parents. Now, we would say, in our tendency to avoid things, boys will be boys, you know. It's a stage. They'll get over it. I knew one family that said, well, when she goes off to school, that'll slow her down. You know, she'll learn how to, you know, follow rules when she's in a classroom filled with other people. And that didn't turn out well, as you can imagine. She's just spirited, is all. I bet if she were a boy, you'd think it was just good fighting spirit. We had trouble with Billy, too, you know, and now he's holding down a job making $40 an hour. That doesn't mean he's turned out well. That doesn't mean that his soul is safe, does it? But we're satisfied when our children are productive members of society. No. God commanded that children should treat their parents with reverence. Honor your father and your mother. It's just prior to you shall not murder, and it comes right after the command to keep Sabbath. In fact, Leviticus 19:3 says, each of you must fear his father and mother, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. One who doesn't honor his parents will be one who does not fear God. One who does not fear God will not have regard for any life but his own. And we're not to let that sin mature. Now notice, the parents don't get to be the jury and the judge and the executioner. I mean, they have to execute him, but there's a process. He gets to defend himself, this son. It was a trial. He could defend himself because it might be that the parents were known to be morose. Don't you love talking to parents about how they're raising their children? Isn't that always a joy to come between parents and their children and say, you're doing this wrong. Have mercy. But they're commanded to do this. They bring him to the gates and open the case to them because homes may be a prison to some children. Some parents spend their children's formative years only saying no to them, making life miserable to them. And it's good for the elders to be able to say, let's do something now before we put him to death. Let's talk about what you're doing, that you're raising your child in a forest of no, and they would just like one sight of the tree of yes. You know, the Garden of Eden was populated by trees that Adam and Eve could reach out and get, and they could sustain themselves and delight themselves with all sorts of fruit. And there was one tree in the midst of the garden that was no. Too many times in our zeal to show authority, to make sure that our children are obedient, we make the bar high, we make the field large, that they have to plow. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let your commandments be as a tree of no and a garden of yes. To always be yelling, to always be saying no, is tempting your children to rebel, and their blood will be on your hands when you find out they don't love you, because you didn't love them. So children, tremble, And parents, tremble and love each other. Because when things go wrong, we'll have to address it. And finally, the execution. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. But you shall surely bury him on the same day. Now we think, well, who cares what happens to the criminal? Well, as in the case of the murdered man, that nobody can find the murderer, something has happened. And something will happen if you don't handle this. Just as the land is defiled by that blood, the people are defiled when they stare at the corpse. When the corpse starts to decay, death is not to be your shepherd. Other cultures had this theory of punishment. You hang the man up, impale him on the city walls, and leave him for the birds of the air to get. Only the scriptures say, don't let that happen. Take him down. You know, hang him up. It's fine because he's worthy of that awful punishment. And people will see that. But then honor God's land, take him down and bury him. It will be that the land will give up its dead. It will be that blood will cry out. The Lord is about to come, Isaiah says, out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. That man who committed that awful crime, God will deal with him. You have punished him, and that's it. Don't teach your people to love vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. In all these things, God tells us not to ignore the need, but to address it, where we don't want to go forward and have to think about it and get all dirtied by it. Go forward and acknowledge God, acknowledge the fear of God, by doing what is right. Grieve when there is sin. Keep that wife of your youth. Love your children with endurance. And when there has been punishment, let the punishment end. While we are in denial of our guilt, Jesus comes and offers himself in our place. We were enemies when he died for us. And he didn't stand aloof and point the finger. He came for God's children. He took on a body that could die so that it could be killed. When God's people were unfaithful to him, he didn't divorce his people, but kept coming back, eventually changing the heart of his people and uniting himself to them. The endurance of God's love for his people is so strong and pronounced, the metaphor gets mixed throughout scripture, right? So Hosea is the story of God wedding his people as a wife, and she's unfaithful, and he keeps pursuing her. Hosea also says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He betrothed the wife to himself, and when she'd gone astray, he pursued her. When his son, Israel, rebelled against him and forgot him, he pursued his son. He provided for the adoption of his people. And when they sinned, he forgave them. When they were a rebellious people, he went after them. And having changed their hearts and forgiven their sins, he ran to them and embraced them and prepared a feast for them. All God's people are the prodigal son, right? And what an awful price he paid to do it. God doesn't just snap his fingers and say, forget it. He endured. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Your sin is disgusting. Jesus is beautiful. God made Jesus disgusting so that you could be made beautiful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you come to us and operate on us. Expose our sins and our desire not to look squarely in the face of your perfect law and do it. Father, would you forgive us for our escapism? Forgive us for our hard-heartedness, the sins around us and in us, and teach us to love the way that you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.